Talking largely about chapter one in our book, Reforming Marriage by Pastor Douglas Wilson. Last week, one of the things we cited before we really got into it was the marriage of Martin Luther and Catherine von Bora. And I alluded to an essay that was written by our friend Rich Bledsoe. The more I thought about it during the week, the more I thought the essay is worthy of a handout, worthy of us taking a moment and looking at what Rich had to say about marriage, and then about the particular marriage of Martin Luther and Catherine von Bora. Those of you that know Rich, he's been here a few times, know that we have a lot of people in our circles that think outside of the normal theological box, but Rich is way outside the theological box. And it's hard to be around him without having your thinking very much expanded. And in this essay, he talks about a problem that human marriages face after the fall. But then, more importantly, he ends with a solution to the problem. And what I would like us to do as we look at this is concentrate really more on the solution to the problem. But in order to do that, we have to define the problem first. So I'd like to just read this essay and then invite comments. This essay is entitled Marriage and Betrayal. Perhaps the most fearful of all possibilities in the world is the possibility of betrayal on the part of someone who is in a position of trust. This, unfortunately, is the first block in what ought to be the foundation of every marriage in the world. Every woman has a far distant memory, and now anxiety, about what Adam did to Eve. And just as anyone who has ever failed when trusted, every man likewise has a far distant memory of what it is that Adam did in that first infamous act. Whatever Adam's motive, perhaps curiosity at what would happen if Eve did what was forbidden, or perhaps fear at opposing what she wanted, it does not change the fact that Adam betrayed his wife. Adam was charged, of course, to dress and keep the garden, and we know that the word keep means guard. He failed to guard not only the garden, but the most important thing in the garden, his bride. And we today are not detached from this act. It's part of our fallen DNA, so to speak, our spiritual DNA. And it differs by gender. The consequence is that now every marriage has built into it, at the deepest level, the great difficulty of the woman trusting the man. And every man lives with the anxiety of knowing that he is, at least often, not trusted. He lives with anxiety about her anxiety. The constant danger in every marriage is of the marriage existing in a state of a vicious circle of anxiety about anxiety about anxiety. Every anxious response to previous anxiety gives rise to more anxiety, which in turn spawns an even more anxious response, and so on down and down to final destruction. Everything is the opposite of trust. So here we might say doubt and anxiety. Think of that as the very opposite of trust. Cartesianism, and that's a reference to the philosophy of René Descartes. We could say he would be an extreme representation of rational thinking. He would be an Enlightenment thinker. He was the guy that said, I think, therefore I am. And every algebra and geometry student knows the XY axis of the Cartesian plane. Cartesianism and the whole of the Enlightenment project. What would that be, the Enlightenment project? Anybody want to jump in on that while I take a sip of medicine? Yes. Replacing revelation with reason. And that is actually, Rich capitalizes that. That's a project. That's the direction of the entire Western world, possibly the entire world in the last several centuries. Getting man to be autonomous from God, especially God's revelation. The whole of the Enlightenment project could be understood as an attempt to flee the anxiety of a fallen world that has betrayal of trust at its heart. Or conversely, it could be understood as a headlong rush into destruction and death that result from the first ancient and basal. I'm not sure that's the right word there. I think he meant foundational, like as in base-like, but I don't know. Ancient and basal incapacity for trust. Doubt and impersonal objectivity, the very opposite of trust, are the heart of the Enlightenment project. If you're schooled in Enlightenment thinking, you are taught how to doubt. You are encouraged to doubt. It's a method of epistemology, I guess, knowledge. Finding out how to know something, you approach it with doubt. How can that be true? That can't be true. That type of posture is encouraged in this thinking. Carl Stern, the Roman Catholic psychoanalyst, has demonstrated how so many of the Enlightenment figures, and notably Descartes himself, had dreadful relationships with almost all of the most important women in their lives. Their entire lives appear to have been controlled by anxiety over anxiety, and are either straightforward or paradoxical reworkings of the original betrayal and its consequences. The entire Enlightenment period could be termed by Stern's book title, The Flight from the Woman. Flight from Woman. The era controlled by the anxiety of men of that age fleeing from the accusation of betrayal and the destruction of the possibility of trust. The aim was a world that could be built without faith or hope or trust as a foundation, and a neutral objectivity that could be accessed by, of all things, the opposite of trust, doubt. It was an age that either marginalized women or used them or enthroned the femme fatale, is that how that's pronounced? As in the case of Queen Christina. Part of Luther's great achievement has been lost in the avalanche of the Enlightenment. Perhaps the two most notable things Luther did were, one, to restore trust as the most central fact of all of human intention, and two, he married Katie. Luther's marriage to Katie is one of the most important relationships in the history of the world. Wow, that's just quite a statement, isn't it? And it's the complete opposite of all that Stern relates above. Luther and Katie, for all their human weaknesses, recreated the central reality of trust on both a vertical, trusting God, and horizontal level, trusting each other. It was a recreation of the world. Now, after almost 500 years of, and this is interesting, you know, we wouldn't, if we thought of the significance of the Reformation, we may not think quite, it may not be the first thing on our list to say the restoration of trust in relationships. But Rich is saying that's very high up there. Now, after almost 500 years with Luther, other figures like Van Til, Polanyi, and the Thomist renewal figures are all reasserting that the most fundamental epistemological act is not doubt. Epistemology is the branch of philosophy that deals with knowing, how we know things. So the most fundamental way of knowing something is not doubt, but belief and faith and personal risk. The most foundational acts in the scientific realm are not to be found in some objective and impersonal realm, but in acts of personal trust. Trust and belief are more basic than doubt. Every sentence here is like a giant leap forward. One must believe something more basic than anything one can finally doubt. And the final background to all belief is in God Himself, who offers Himself to us, not impersonally, but as our Father in His Son, Jesus Christ. This would be a marvelous paragraph to give to a theology student and to ask them to unpack it and analyze the implications here for how we know things. One of the things that we know here is that Van Til, that's one name that we recognize here in our circles. He would be a systematic theologian who developed the idea that we approach knowledge with certain presuppositions. And of course, he advocated biblical presuppositionalism. Your first premise is that the Bible is true and correct. And from that premise, we seek knowledge. And Van Til would say it's impossible to really approach knowledge in any without any presuppositions at all. Luther and Calvin both gave a place of honor to Mary, the mother of Jesus. She is not a goddess to be worshipped, but a central figure in the recovery of trust. She believed God in the message through the angel Gabriel and trusted God and surrendered to Him. Joseph later did not surrender to his anxiety about her strange condition, but likewise in trust believed God, both for her and with her. In a situation where every possible condition for anxiety was present, it was all overcome in recreating acts of faith and trust. I think that final sentence should kind of cap our thinking on this topic. We recognize as fallen creatures that we have a certain amount of baggage that's inherited in our very fallen nature. But our fallen condition is not normative. It shouldn't be that way. Normative is a condition of righteousness, which has been and is being progressively restored in Christ. So we as Christians go forth, we don't have to live in doubt of ourselves and our partner. Rather, we can trust. And in doing so, we advance God's kingdom. We advance righteousness. We make an offensive act by saying, I have decided to trust. Any comments from that before we go on? That isn't really about our chapter.
Well, I mean, that's pretty profound stuff. I think what we struggle with is, one, some of us know that we're not very trustworthy. So I mean, in a sense, you have to have trust in, of course, Luther was the great preacher of this. You have to have trust in God as the foundation because you know that people are not going to be trustworthy at all times. Bledsoe talked about the anxiety of women in terms of not trusting. Another problem that women have is they trust somebody utterly untrustworthy, who beat them or betray them in other ways. In other words, there's credulity as well as doubt. There's getting
misplaced
seduced.
Trust.
Yeah, seduced. That's the term yes. That we use. We tend to refer that just to a particular encounter, after a night at the bar, but it also could refer to a whole lifestyle submitting in a way that's unhealthy.
Good points.
Your desire will be for him and he shall rule over you. And that's not really descriptive. That's a curse, right? That's part of the curse. That's an unhealthy way of relationship. So I think this is wonderful what's being said. I think there's other ways to kind of tease it out.
Yeah.
That, the issues that we're talking about a lot in culture these days?
Well, fundamentally, the Christian has to view himself as recurringly going through this death and resurrection process. We have to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin daily and alive unto God through Christ. And we could say that we're not very trustworthy, but that guy's dead. And the new man in Christ, meaning in covenant linkage with Christ, is trustworthy. So therefore, I am trustworthy in Christ. And I know it's a progressive thing. It's something we don't do to perfection daily, but that's the pattern. It's definitively, you know, we're deemed righteous definitively, but in a practical sense, an outworking of this in marriage, we would say, I'm not trustworthy, but I'm dead, but Jesus is trustworthy and I'm in him. That's the way I think of this. I remember, this is not only an issue of trust necessarily, but I remember one time I had this encounter with this guy. I had to go to meet this guy, and it was I won't go through all the circumstances, but it was not something I was looking forward to. And I was afraid. And I remember when I approached his house, I remember getting out of my car and walking to his I remember very clearly walking to the staircase going up to his house. He lived on the second floor. And I remember saying, well, I'm really scared right now, but Jesus lives in me and he's not scared. So though I don't understand it fully, by faith I affirm it to be so. I'm not going to be scared. Christ in me, the hope of glory type thing. Maybe that's helpful. I think that if we continue, I think God will give us occasions to learn this that are painful. Why does he do that? So we learn it. Let's get rid of some of this last week stuff. Why did God create marriage? That was a question we had last week. Anybody want to throw a quick? There's more than one reason, first of all. You could say primary and secondary reasons, even tertiary reasons. There's more than one reason. But why? Can anybody say why we have marriage? Why has God ordained marriage from last week? Pastor Harold? To image God. That's one reason. And then there are other reasons. The practical reason of performing in the dominion assignment, which involves work, which involves procreation. And we're going to see today there's even another reason. What's the primary difference between men and women? And I took a little liberty by asserting primary. I'm referring to the handout that we had from Jim. But what did, if you're afraid of Jim Jordan, what does Jim say is the primary difference between men and women? Liturgical roles. Yeah, they're designed for worship. Different. And why would Jim say that's primary? Because like we only worship like maybe an hour and a half each week, formally, corporately. We have so much other activity, eating, sleeping, going to work. What's the big deal about worship? I mean, why would Jim say that's primary?
Well, we tend to think of worship as like the time that we escape from the world. When in fact, worship is telling us how the world actually works. Right? There's sacrifice. It actually works best when people are serving each other, sacrificing each other. So worship is actually the nexus through which all of reality, in a sense, is supposed to operate.
Very well said. That's very profound. And I think we're beginning to really embrace that here. Man was created first in the worship sanctuary. The Garden of Eden was a sanctuary. It's a place for worship. That's where the roles were primarily assigned. And from the worship sanctuary, all of the rest of life is derived. We could say all of life is derivative from what happens in worship. That's why what we do here Sunday mornings is so important, as well as the church universal. And Jim says, you know, men and women had different roles there, so we better understand those because they're a pattern for the outworking of the whole rest of everything. So we have to do, if we do worship right, culture, life will be right. That's why liturgical things are so important. Where can we find the perfect pattern for a godly marriage and why? This is an easy question, folks. Christ in the church. The ultimate marriage is Jesus and his bride. We, following like Ephesians 5, we can say that if we pattern our marriages after Christ in the church, that's a proper pattern. And this question is really like unto it. The second is like unto it. How can we make our homes places of pleasing aroma? Aroma is like the intangible context of a home. It should be like a sweet-smelling savor. And we're told in Ephesians 2, we'll read that quickly, that, again, it patterns. Jesus is the pattern. This sounds kind of basic to us, but I think that it's still very important to embrace in fullness. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So our homes become a sweet-smelling savor as we walk as Christ walked. Okay? Now, another marriage in history. I thought that David McAuliffe did a marvelous job in his book on the John and Abigail Adams. Or it was actually on John Adams, but Abigail played very prominently in that, as and rightly so. One of the things you learn from that book and the HBO series that followed was Abigail was not like a very distant peripheral figure. She was an integral. They were a one flesh unit. And we, of course, our nation is derived from a lot of things. The correspondence between John and Abigail is fascinating and rich. And McAuliffe used it liberally in his book. Randy, are you related to the Adams family? John is.
The irony is we wouldn't have known how important the relationship was to spend so much time apart.
Yeah. that is amazing. I wanted like a quote or some kind of a little line like I did with Luther and Katie, and there was so much to pick from because they had such an active correspondence. But this is interesting here. This is Abigail writing to John. I desire you would remember the ladies and be more generous and favorable to them than your ancestors. Already I'm just, I'm getting killed. Do not put such unlimited power into the hands of the husbands. Remember, all men would be tyrants if they could. That your sex are naturally tyrannical is a truth so thoroughly established as to admit of no dispute. Oh, I won't dispute it then. But such of you as wish to be happy, willingly give up the harsh title of master for the more tender and endearing one of friend. Got it.
This is what comes here in Genesis 3, right? He will rule over you.
Yeah. Well, we go into our chapter, and again, it's very important that you read the chapters, and I'm hoping that all I'm doing is picking out a few little questions for discussion. I'm not exhaustively going through each chapter. I get a kick out of kids when they get to my age in the 9th and 10th grade. There's this abrupt thing of, hey, this test question, you didn't talk about that this week. I say, I know. I'm not going to talk about every single thing in the chapter. You have to read the chapter. You outline it. We'll talk about some of the things. But I would really invite you to jump in and discuss what is a prerequisite for maturity in marriage. All right. Anybody want to try to wrestle with that a little bit? A quote from the book, "A mature Christian is one who understands that it is the duty of all human creatures to glorify God in all things." So a mature individual learns that it's not all about me. I get a kick out of kids when they start to learn to talk. The first word is no. Most of my kids, their first word was no. And the second word was mine. That's usually the pattern. Once in a while you have an exception. But a mature child, a mature person learns that it's not all about me, that I exist to, what's the chief end of man?
Chief end of man is to glorify God.
And?
And enjoy him forever.
Very good, Harold. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's a mature, that's somebody that's not a baby anymore. And that if we have that perspective of the husband and wife going into marriage, we have a mature marriage. It's really the essence of that thought. And I remember, in some limited way, I can personally be thankful for this. I remember in my life, I, like most people, tossed and turned among an array of relationships, pretty much all self-focused, and all of them failed, thankfully. And then I met Susan, and I met her here in church. And our coming together was in the context of serving God. You know, I didn't see her and say, I'm going to marry that girl. It wasn't really there's nothing wrong with that. But that wasn't my focus at first. It was, oh, we can serve God together. And then our relationship grew from that. And that would be one example of, I'd call a mature perspective, that when we did get to the place of, hey, let's get married, it was in the context of our relationship has as its foundational purpose, serving God, glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. That was already established very clearly. We didn't have to work on that and spend the first 5 years of our marriage wrestling and getting that. I tell my kids that. I don't know if it worked or not. All you can do is tell them. How do we know that Adam and Eve are a pattern for all marriages? There's a scripture that we had here, Matthew 19. 4-6. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, now these are the words of Jesus, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder.
It's interesting now, you don't get these references to Adam and Eve until you get the New Testament. There really is not a whole lot of reference to them in the Old Testament. The reference is more to Abraham, right?
Yeah.
It's kind of interesting.
It shows the progression in Revelation, that we learn more, you know, God unfolds more and more. I think even another example of that, not about marriage, but it would be that serpent on a pole. You know, it'd be very possible for an Israelite to, I get it, you know, last week's sermon. I get it. The serpent on a pole is a reference to Genesis 3:15. And we look at the serpent on a pole and we're healed of the snake bite. But, you know, that's still a long way to go before connecting Jesus with the serpent. And he did that himself when he came here in John chapter 3. This chapter said there are two names for Eve in Hebrew, and I'm going to ask Louise to correct me and possibly Brian. The first one is Isha. Do I accent the second syllable?
Yes, usually in Hebrew you accent the
second. Isha. And meaning she was taken out of man. So we see.
Ish is man, Isha.
Okay.
In our language, man, woman, you add something
Yeah, and we know that names, I mean, it isn't like, well, man could be named A and a woman B. Why not? You know, Alpha Bravo. Well, no, there's a linkage. One is derived from the other. And we build on that a woman has definition in terms of a man, but then Eve has another name, Shiva.
Hava.
Oh, Hava. The sea is silent?
Well, it's a guttural. It's like
Shiva. Shiva.
It's not the easiest letter to pronounce. But
okay. Well, I took German, so I get a little bit of the CH going on. Chava, meaning Eve, meaning mother of all. So we see in her two names, her dependence upon man first, Isha, and then man's dependence upon her. Chava. Okay? This is a pattern for marriage. How are men and women oriented to each other differently? Sometimes I used to, when talking to a bunch of the guys, when the subject would turn to women, I would say, yes, strange creatures. In some ways, they're like us, but in other ways, different. Well, it always got a few laughs, but it is true. And how the difference causes us to relate to each other differently. Now, we read here in 1 Corinthians 11:9, Paul begins to unpack this difference and how we relate to each other differently. 1 Corinthians 11:9. Well, it's actually goes back a little bit, 8. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So from that, we see that the man needs the help of the woman, and the woman needs to help the man. Say that again. The man needs the help of the woman. The woman needs to help the man. Man is called to work and must receive help from her. She is called to the work through ministering to him. He is oriented to the task, and she is oriented to him. There would probably be those that would say, oh, this is just cultural. It's just kind of evolved by natural forces. And the Christian would say, no, it's by God's design. It's intentional, and it's different. What must the husband do in order to obtain godly children? Now we're talking about children all of a sudden. We cite a verse in Malachi. Malachi 2:15. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. We see here that God is interested in continuity across generations. He's interested in a godly seed, Christian children. How do we get there? Well, one thing we must do is not deal treacherously against our wives. That last part of this chapter had to do with sexual protection. We said earlier in this, we said, what is the primary reason why God made marriage? And Pastor Harold said, to image God. That's correct. That's primary. Secondary, well, you have the dominion mandate. Subdue the creation, rule over it, guard and keep it, dress and keep it, and have children. Those would be a lot of secondary reasons, or two or three secondary reasons in that sentence. But then there's a third one that exists because of the fall. This wouldn't be a purpose of marriage had it not been for the interruption of the fall. We read in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 and 3, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. And 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And then similarly, Colossians 3:5, all of these are admonitions that wouldn't be necessary had it not been for the interruption of the fall. They all have to do with lust that most of us know can just overcome us at times. Colossians 3:5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. God has given us marriage for another purpose, and that's to protect us from sexual sin. We wouldn't need that had it not been for the fall. But when we fell, we took on a sinful nature. And one aspect of that is our appetites changed. They became, I think I could use the word perverted or twisted or at variation from their original intent. And we wrestle with that. What two things, though, should characterize sexual relations with a godly spouse? He used two words in here that I thought were kind of good. Anybody that read the chapter remember the two words concerning, if you only had two words to say to a married couple about their sex life, what would those two words be?
Quantity and quality.
He did talk about that, but there were two words before that that addressed, that were kind of synonyms to those two words. I thought they were memorable. Robust and frequent. Robust and frequent. Yeah. Sounds good. I think the thing that he unpacks is something a lot of us know instinctively, but I think it's worthy of someone that's actually seeking to improve their marriage, is that the man's needs are more oriented towards quantity. I'm really fighting to not tell a joke. But I think I'm going to do it. And you probably all heard it. Big, big hall filled with men. How many times? How many times? The one guy's just all by himself once a year, but he's smiling. And the person asking the questions about how many times do you have sex has said, once a year. Yeah, that's right. Why are you smiling? Because tonight's the night. The man is oriented towards quantity, and the lady is oriented towards quality. And I think that's pretty basic, but I don't think it hurts for both sides of that to reflect a moment on that truth. And I think that if we do that, our marriages would greatly improve. Robust and frequent. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that gives us guidance in what would be a very confusing and perplexing fallen world. We commit ourselves unto you and our marriages unto you, and pray that you would help us truly image you in all ways, whether we be single or married. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might glorify God and enjoy him forever. For it's in his name we do pray. Amen.
Amen. Paul, just a quick comment.
Yes.